Amen. You would turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. We're going to start in verse 21 and finish up the chapter, Lord willing, this morning. Acts 19, 21, really through chapter 1 of verse 8, just to conclude the episode here. Last time we saw an amazing revival taking place in Ephesus. People were repenting of their sins. They were turning from idolatry and superstition. They were destroying their articles of sinful worship and magic scrolls and books and so forth. Very expensive. And yet they destroyed these things of darkness. And we saw that the name of Jesus was magnified throughout the city and even throughout the region. And so the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light, was having an impact, was having an effect in this part of the world. And isn't that what we long for, right? In America, or in our communities, or in our families, or even in our own lives, that we would see ourselves grow more and more in the likeness of Christ. We long for revival, for reformation in the church. And yet as we seek that, and as, Lord willing, we see it come, I think we need to be prepared for the inevitable consequence of such an event, and that is always the opposition of the kingdom of darkness. We see that, and we will look at that in our text this morning also. And so we need to seek God's kingdom to evermore come. We're taught to pray, right? Thy kingdom come. But as we do so, we need to recognize that there is another kingdom. There is the kingdom of darkness, that though defeated, yet still opposes as much as God lets it, opposes God's kingdom. And we need to seek God's kingdom in such a way that we're not overcome by evil, or even inadvertently furthering and becoming like the kingdom of darkness. How do we do that? Well, that's what I think we see in our text. Well, let's take a moment to pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we thank You that Your kingdom will come. We thank You that You give us the grace and You give us the privilege of praying for that kingdom to come and using our prayers to bring that kingdom. But Father, as we cry out to You for Your kingdom, help us to have the sense to see that there is another kingdom that we need to be aware of. And that though we need not fear anything but You, Lord, we need to walk circumspectly. We need to be careful. We need to put on the whole armor of God that we will be able to stand against the attacks of this kingdom. You give us the grace, Lord, but we need to seek You and follow You in order to bear up. So, Father, give us that grace now, not only wisdom, but fear of God and repentance from sin, that we would not be deceived by this other kingdom, but instead that we would be instruments You would use to bring Christ ever more visibly into this world. We pray that in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Acts 19, verses 21. We'll read through chapter 20, verse 1. This is God's holy word. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath And they cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly, for we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. May the Lord bless this word to our hearts this morning. Larger text this morning. I'm not doing that just to show you that I can preach a larger text, but it's one episode, isn't it? It's a whole episode, and really we need to just look at what's going on here. And as I say, I think you see two kingdoms in operation. You see the way of the kingdom of darkness, and you see the way of the kingdom of light, the people of God. And so I want you to notice, first of all this morning, God's sovereignty over man's plans. Notice God's sovereignty over man's plans. You see this in verse 21 of our text. It says, "When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit." And right away, there is controversy in this passage, because the translations are all divided, and commentators as well, as to how we are to understand the word Spirit here. Is it Spirit capital S, or is it Spirit lowercase s? And the New King James and the ESV both put capital S, meaning Paul purposed by the Spirit of God. Remember, Paul was an apostle, a New Testament prophet, if you will, which means God revealed things supernaturally directly to Paul. Sometimes God supernaturally guided Paul. We remember where Paul had the vision where he actually saw a man telling him to come on over to Greece. And there's an example of supernatural guidance. God does not do that to most of the time to his normal people. But he appeared to prophets that way and gave them supernatural insight. So there are times when that happens. The New American Standard translates it with a lowercase s. It thinks Paul purposed in his human spirit. Paul decided, as much as, you know, in his heart, in his wisdom, that this is what he was going to do. The NIV just puts Paul decided. It takes the word spirit out. And so, two translations say it was humanly speaking Paul did this. Two translations say it was by God's divine guidance that Paul did this. Well, it could have been one or the other. I'm not going to try to figure it out. But we are supposed to live our lives by God's guidance where it's clear, and also by making up our minds and planning things as best as we can. We see Paul planning things out carefully here. And then in verse 22, after he decides how he's going to do this in an orderly way, "I'm going to go through Macedonia, Achaia, and then Jerusalem, and then Rome." First time, by the way, in our text where we see Paul wants to go to Rome. And we know later God does tell Paul he needs to go to Rome. Well, maybe this was the Lord here. Maybe it was Paul thinking this is a good idea. But what I want you to notice is how Paul orderly, systematically plans for the future. That's important as Christians. We know God is sovereign, but that doesn't mean we go through life saying, well, I don't have to worry about looking both ways before I cross the street because God is sovereign. And if it's my time, it's my time. That's a foolish way to apply God's sovereignty. God makes us reasonable, rational creatures. We're supposed to be responsible. We're supposed to use the means, the ordinary means that God gives us to live responsible lives. And that's what Paul does. And so in verse 22, he prepares. He wants to go to Macedonia. He sends Timothy and Erastus to go and prepare. Paul's making plans. He stays in Asia for a while. We don't know why, but he does. But this is good. This is what we are supposed to be. Wise, good stewards of what God has given to us, using our brains to live our lives. God is a God of order. He wants us to glorify Him by being orderly, by using our brains, by using our abilities, by working with others. Paul's going to send two others, and he always had an entourage of people with him. And I think this is one of the reasons why the Holy Spirit always, or at least most of the time in the book of Acts, uses this phrase we see in verse 23 to describe Christianity. Do you see it? And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. We've seen that before. I've talked to you about that before. The way. Christianity as the way. It could have said, you know, a great commotion arose around the church. Or a great commotion arose towards the disciples, towards the believers. There's a lot of words that the Holy Spirit could have inspired Luke to write. But once again, it's the way. And that's because Christianity ought to be a way of life. I mean, it's not a set of academic propositions that we say yes to. It's not a bunch of do's and don'ts that we conform to. It's a way of life that comes from the heart. I mean, primarily when people see us as Christians, they should see that we live a certain way, that our faith determines everything. What we believe in, what we say is right and wrong, and though we're not perfect, and they can find a lot of imperfections in us and sins, yet they ought to see, primarily, you as a Christian, your witness ought to be the way in which you live, your worldview, your way of life, your way of thinking, your way of everything, working, parenting, the way you conduct your marriage. It should be a way. It should be the way of the kingdom of light, the way of the Lord. We should be walking in the way of the Lord. And I love that phrase, Christianity as the way. Do people see that in your life, that you're different? That there is a way in which you live, and it's based upon your faith in Christ, based upon the Word of God. What the Word says is right, you say is right. What the Word says is wrong, you say is wrong. Do you see that, beloved? You know, when you and I live that way, we make God's reign visible. People may not believe in Christ, they may not like Christ, but they will not be able to deny those people are living for this Christ. That's the way they live. I can even predict what they're going to do because I know that if the Bible says it, well, that's what they're going to try to do. That ought to be our witness, beloved. They ought to see that we obey His commands. We think they're good. We judge things by His Word. We trust in His promises. We rest upon them. That's what we base our lives on. We seek to please Him. And when we do those kind of things, what happens? Well, Christianity is seen and it has an effect in the culture. We saw that back earlier in the text. If you look back to verses 17 through 19, when the fear of God came on people, when people came confessing their sins and giving up their instruments of superstition and false religion, how was that summarized? The word of the Lord grew mighty and prevailed. The name of Jesus was magnified. In other words, the culture was being affected as Christians lived out their faith. There was a revival in Ephesus. And that's a good thing. That's what we want to see happen, right? We want to see the prevailing of the Word of God in our hearts, in our families, in our churches, in our environment, in our communities, because it's good. It's good for people. It's better that people would live for the Lord than that they would live for anything else. And it's right. And it's true. It's the way we were created. And so we want to see God's kingdom advance. We want to see it come more and more into the world. We want to see people embrace the Lordship of Christ, whether they believe in Him or not, that He would have an effect in their lives, that they would make decisions based upon His Word, that that would even trickle out into the institutions of our nation, because that would be better for everyone. But there is another kingdom, isn't there? There's another kingdom that is opposing that. That kingdom has been defeated, but by the will of God, it has not been entirely vanquished from this world. It's still able to have an impact. And so we may desire these things and even seek them, but there's no guarantee that in the temporal or in any one circumstance that we're going to succeed. There's no promise from God that you won't suffer from the hands of unbelievers, that you won't suffer persecution. In fact, God actually says the opposite. You will be persecuted in this world. And we know that we're tested. And so we need to see, secondly, how sin and Satan oppose God's sovereignty. We see God's sovereignty over man's plans, but I want you to notice now how sin and Satan oppose God's sovereignty. Look at verse 23 again. About this time there arose a great commotion about the way. There was a disturbance. And what was it? What was the cause of it? Well, we see it in verse 24. A certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana. Only the King James and New King James says Diana. That's based on the old King James authors equating Diana with Artemis. But the Greek word is Artemis, and most modern scholars actually think Artemis and Diana are not the same. At least not this Artemis of the Ephesians. And so I might say Diana, but you really, it's better to note it as Artemis, but it's a false goddess. But what was the reason for the disturbance here? What was the reason? Well, this man Demetrius rises up, and we see what his issue is. A certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, and here it is, brought no small profit. That's Luke's way of understatement. Literally, that's what it says in verse 23. There was no small commotion. Our translations say great, but literally it says there was no small commotion. Now, he brought no small profit to the craftsmen. And you see, craftsmen, and then in verse 25, he called them together with the workers of similar occupation. And what are we seeing here? We're seeing the big business of false religion. That there was an entire industry in Ephesus and outside of Ephesus that made their living, and many of them were very wealthy, based upon this trade of the false worship of this false god, Diana, or Artemis. And there were a lot of people that were involved. And I could see politicians today saying, hey, this is a good thing. It creates jobs. Creates prosperity. There's a place for the temple of Artemis. It's good for the country. You know? But it's false. Artemis is not a goddess. She doesn't exist. And anything that humans do that's based upon falsehood will ultimately harm them, because we cannot live in a life that is based on falsehood. We have to live in the real world according to the truth. And so ultimately, this is not good. But this man sees his profit going down, and he knows there's a lot of other people like him, and so he tries to stir them up. You see, as the kingdom of light has an effect in the world, the kingdom of darkness sees the threat. We might not always see it, but they see it. The gospel is a deadly threat to false religions. It's a deadly threat to sinful sex industry that's billions and maybe even trillions of dollars worldwide. It's a deadly threat to the abortion industry. It's a deadly threat to godless science, science that seeks to reject the truth. Not rejecting all science, but science falsely so-called. It's a deadly threat. The gospel is a deadly threat to godless literature, to godless education. You know, literature, science, education are good, but when those people are pursuing it and seeking to reject God in it, then they know the gospel is their enemy. And we need to remember that Satan, though defeated, is still the god of this world. He's not permitted, as we looked at a couple weeks ago, I don't believe he's permitted to possess anymore. That was a particular manifestation he was allowed to do so that Christ could be seen to bind the strong man and so forth. But he's still in this world seeking someone to devour. He's still the god of this world in the sense that everyone who lives for sin, they are his children. Jesus says as much, doesn't he, in John chapter 8? that those who seek to do the will of Satan or seek to live according to the lie or who do not listen to the truth, they are the children of the devil, Jesus says. And so he has his kingdom that is fueled by falsehood, that is fueled by lies. And so all false religions, all false philosophies, all false science, science that is erroneous and covers up the truth in order to try to deny that there is a God, all of these things are ultimately demonic because they're false. And Satan is the god of the false. He is the father of lies. And so these men, this man rises up, stirs people up. And I want you to see the charge against Paul. What is the great charge by which this whole city is excited into a riot? The great evil that Paul has done, you see it in verse 26. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul, boy, now we're expecting a great litany of crimes here, right? This Paul has persuaded and turned many people, saying, this is what he did, that they are not gods which are made with hands. That's the charge. Now, Demetrius himself and everybody that heard him knows that what he just said is manifestly true. There is no human being who is in his right mind who can take a block of wood that he made, look at it and say, this made me. It's manifestly true what Paul is saying, that they are not gods which are made with hands. It's true. Everybody knows it's true. And yet this is the great charge of evil against Paul that Demetrius says, but he's prefaced it by saying and by counting on the fact, right, that they've made their prosperity by this trade. You see that in verse 25. Men, you know that we make our prosperity by this trade. You see, that's really what's going on. They made a lot of money based upon a manifest absurdity that a block of wood or stone or whatever is your creator. And everybody knows it's not true, and they know it's not true, but for whatever reasons, people are embracing it, liking the idea, and we know the reason why they do it too, that they don't have to think about the real God and bow down to him. And so they deny him with this piece of wood that they can make any way they want and make his demands anything they want. And so this manifest absurdity becomes the great charge against Paul. But really notice how he continues to stir them up. And nobody asked the question at this point. Well, was Paul right? I mean, nobody seeks. There's no attempt here. Demetrius doesn't say, well, let me tell you why this statement is wrong, that those things that are made with hands really are gods. Let me show you why Paul is wrong to say this. I'm going to refute him through rational, reasonable argument. I'm going to show why they are gods that are made with hands. No, he doesn't try to do that because it's not true. No, he begins to stir them up and he appeals to their passions. Moreover, you see and hear, let me skip to verse 27. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificent work destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Do you realize that the temple of Artemis in Ephesus at this time was considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world? It was 425 feet long. It was 220 feet wide. And there were 127 pillars, each one 60 feet high. It was a magnificent building. And all of it was ornately displayed with works of art and precious metals. And it was beautiful. And it was wealthy beyond number. The cost that went into this and all of the worship that took place and the festivals. And as they say, throughout the Roman Empire. But this is the center, Ephesus. This great temple. There was a lot at stake here. And that's what's fueling this whole opposition to Paul. Paul, with the truth, is threatening all this fortune based on falsehood. And man in his evil chooses that. Fortune and fame. The money and the temple, the magnificence, the splendor that all the world knows. Fortune and fame gets in the way of accepting the truth. This is falsehood, fueled by lust for wealth and power. And then it's furthered by force and fury. It's the way of sin. It's the way of this world. It's the way of tyranny and chaos and false religion and men opposed to the truth. Notice how it's furthered by force and fury in verses 28 and 29. Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath. That was the goal. Stir up the crowds. Don't reasonably show them why what Paul is saying is false and we must advance the truth because we are human beings and we're interested in living by what is real and true. No, no, no. Stir up the crowds. Appeal to their passions. Appeal to their pocketbooks. Get them to be filled with passion so they don't think. Literally, that's what the world seeks to do. Get them to shout mindless, meaningless, simple slogans over and over again so that they stop thinking about truth and get all filled with passion and rage. And what do? They cry out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." That was their yell. And then verse 29, the whole city was filled with confusion, rushed into the theater holding 25,000 people where they had gladiatorial games. So think about it. If you're Gaius and Aristarchus and they seize you and take you to where the gladiators fight, that's pretty scary stuff. They were Paul's companions. They couldn't find Paul for whatever reason. So they take anybody. Again, no attempt at justice. It's Paul that they're mad at, but they don't even worry. If they can't get Paul, they'll get anybody. This is the way of the world. Destroy those who oppose us. Don't worry about the truth or the facts of their arguments. Let's just silence them by pure force and by our fury. You know, in the pathetic nature of this, look at verse 32. I love the way the Holy Spirit includes this verse. Some therefore cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was confused. And notice this, most of them did not know why they had come together. Isn't that a truthful picture of a mob? They see an opportunity. People are out, hey, let's go out in the street and see what's going on. You know, and it makes me think. I mean, we've all seen this on TV, right? We've all seen the mobs, the riots on TV. I want to try this next time. I want to turn down the sound. Hopefully, I'll just like turn it on in the news and I won't know what's going on. I want to turn down the sound and see if I can figure out what the riot is. Because it always looks the same, doesn't it? Whether it's like in a Muslim nation, Death to America rallies, or whether it's in a European nation, some sort of political rally or American political rally, or some sort of sports riot because our team just won the Super Bowl. You know, College Town just won the national championship. But what do you always see? People running in the streets, people getting up and shouting at the camera, other people throwing things, cars turned over, fires, police in riot gear. It always looks the same. And half the people don't know why they're there. Doesn't matter. It's the way of the world. This is the way the world opposes God and His reasonable, peaceable gospel and truth. It is the way of sin and Satan, and it makes us less human. It makes us not want to use our reason, not want to think, not want to do what we see is true and are convinced of and rationally, reasonably, peaceably seek to see that come in. No, passion, mob, destroy your opponents, be like animals. The way of false religion, the way of this world, the way of falsehood is it makes man like an animal. It makes him less human. Whereas Christianity makes men more human. I love what R.C. Sproul, I heard him say recently. Christianity is not on the left side of the culture war. It's not on the right side of the culture war. It's on the human side. It makes people more human. And it's concerned for everybody. It doesn't want to destroy people opposed to it. It wants to see everybody saved. It prizes all human life. Matthew Henry says this, quote, "The common and natural effect of intemperate zeal for a false religion is that it throws all into confusion, dethrones reason, and enthrones passion." Exactly. Be like an animal, an unthinking, zealous, ravenous animal, and destroy what you don't like and seize what you like. This is not the way of the Christian. This is not the way of the gospel. This is the way of Satan and the way of unbelief. Beloved, you and I are to subject our passions to our reason, and we can do this precisely because we believe God is sovereign. And we believe that He will use the truth to further His kingdom. and not our strength. It's not by our might or power, but by God's Spirit. And God says He will use His truth. But we have to believe that, or we will. We'll fall for this trick. Maybe we can get a bigger mob. Maybe we can shout louder than they can. Maybe we can get a better slogan. That's not the way of God. And I want you to see that now. Notice how God sovereignly protects the church. Notice how God sovereignly protects the church. So we see how sin and Satan oppose God's sovereignty with passion and fury. But I want you to notice how God sovereignly protects the church. God permits the riot, certainly. God permits this man, Demetrius, to stir up sinful lusts based upon greed and lust for fame. He even allows two of Paul's companions to be captured, even at times where he's allowed Paul to be beaten. We've seen that in prison. God's never promised us that we won't suffer. But we see God protecting the church here as well. And we see the church trusting in God and doing things decently and rightly and orderly. I want you to notice how in verses 33 and 34, this interesting episode with this Alexander, he wants to speak. Most people think that at this point the Jews are saying, hey, we don't want to be identified with the Christians. Let's put this Alexander up there and he can tell the Ephesians, hey, you guys can worship Artemis. That's great. We don't care. But see, the Christians cared enough about the Ephesians that they didn't want them to do that. That they called upon them and said, this isn't right. That they are not gods that are made with hands. Christians care about unbelievers. And they want to tell them the truth. Now, as it was in Judaism, they actually had a policy in the diaspora that they would never speak against the false gods. Because remember, they were the Gentiles. They deserved their false gods. There was this lack of care for unbelievers. And so many think that's exactly who Alexander was. He was going to stand up and distance himself from the Christians. But as soon as the crowd hears he's a Jew, they know the Jews don't worship idols either, and so they won't let him speak. But even that, I mean, if God would have allowed Alexander to speak and further bring opposition to the Christian movement at this time, who knows what would have happened, but God doesn't allow it. He even uses the fury of the crowd to silence this other form of persecution that may have come. But I want you to especially notice what happens in verse 35, this city clerk. The city clerk at this time would have been, the city clerk would have been the highest official in this city. Ephesus was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. Remember I've told you the Roman province of Asia, just this little sliver of land. It's not the whole continent. It's just a little province in Asia Minor. And the proconsul, the governor of the whole province, would live in the capital city, which was Ephesus. So he's the Roman authority, but the city, the highest city official, was the city clerk. It would have been akin to like the mayor and the governor living in the same city. This fellow would be the mayor. So he has the authority in Ephesus. And he addresses the crowd. And notice how God, again, in His mercy, uses what no doubt is an unbeliever here, but to restrain this crowd and protect the church. We need to be thankful that even in our nation, among the unbelievers, that there are laws, that there are leaders who will stand up for order and for peace. And we're blessed and protected by that. Whether or not, and we need to pray that there will have leaders who have what we used to say, common sense, common courtesy, common decency, because it all comes from God's common grace. It's not that they're believers, but that, you know, God never allows anybody to be as depraved as they possibly can be. And so the fact that there are people in which there are certain elements of decency and just conformity to certain truths, like not rioting, you know, you and I benefit from that. And we need to be thankful for that. I want you to see it here in verse 35. Notice how this fellow begins to speak to them. The city clerk quieted the crowd. He said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied." I don't think he's affirming their religion there, although he might be. But he's saying, everybody knows this. So why are you yelling it over and over again? You see that? That's the second part. You ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. What good does it do to shout for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians"? Does that make her more great? Does that make more people believe in her? It doesn't do anything. But it's passion, it's fury, it's mindlessness, and it leads to more violence. And this mayor of the city, who has a vested interest in keeping the peace, says, this is not smart. He's just bringing some common sense to the occasion. And we can thank God for it because God uses it to spare these two poor fellows, Gaius and Aristarchus, who most certainly would have been killed. So thank God for these kinds of things. I want you to see how he calls what they're doing rash, but notice how he sees what's going on. And most of the time, unbelievers see what's going on. They know when people are manipulating them. Nobody likes that. Nobody likes to be patronized and manipulated. That's why a lot of the preaching, the feel-good preaching just doesn't really draw unbelievers because they don't want that. They see right through that. But the opposite's true, too. Nobody likes to be condemned and looked down on. And that's not the way Paul operates here. But I want you to notice how he says, verse 38, therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen, he knows exactly what's going on. Demetrius and the fellow craftsmen are losing a lot of money. They're going to try to kill Paul in this riot. And he's like, that's not going to happen on my watch. Let them seek the courts. If they have an issue, go to the courts. Let's keep the laws of the land. Thank God there are some rulers in our nation who still want to obey the laws. And one of the most fearful things I see, whenever I see our leaders willy-nilly deciding whether they're going to keep the law or not, I think that's the most fearful thing that could happen. The most severe judgment God could give us is rulers who will not keep the law, because then we've got nothing to protect us. God uses, human governments, even pagan ones, to give us peace. That's why Paul said to Timothy, pray for the kings in authority that we can have peaceful lives, that they will uphold the law, that they will keep themselves under the law. But that's what this man does. And he talks to them about, if there's another inquiry, they can go to a lawful assembly, verse 39. And then he warns them, verse 40. Notice, we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason that we can give. What's he saying there? Well, we know the Roman Empire hated riots and uproars because they led to rebellions. And there are many examples where Rome would just come in without warning and crush and just kill dozens of people, crucify them, behead them, whatever. And so he warns them, we're in danger. Rome is seeing what's going on here. And isn't it great that God in his sovereignty uses the fear of men to restrain wicked people who will not fear God? I mean, these people are embracing falsehood. They know those aren't God's. They're living by what's false. They're just living for their profit. They're going to try to crush unjustly, seizing two men who aren't even the problem, doing all this wickedness. And yet when they're threatened with reprisal from a human authority, well, then they back down. Again, this is how God protects his church, even using sinful men to cause other men to fear and to control themselves. And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice how Christians submit to God's sovereignty. How should Christians submit to God's sovereignty? Again, we see this one greedy man bringing a whole city into riot. How much destruction does one sinner cause? How many families have been decimated by one person who refuses to repent? How many churches, how many nations go to war because one man stirs up people over wanting to hide their own sin? And yet we see another way of life. We see a way of life that's honest, that's peaceable, that's respectful of all people, that values all human life. You see it back in verse 26, and it's the testimony of the enemy of Christianity, Demetrius. Notice what he says about Paul again. I want you to notice a different aspect of it. What did Paul do? How did Paul conduct himself? This Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying. What was Paul doing? He was reasonably arguing for things. He was speaking. That's all he did. This guy's stirring up a mob, seizing people unjustly, dragging them into a theater. All Paul did was talk. I mean, in effect, that's how Christianity grows. Remember, we've seen this over and over again. Paul would reason. He would persuade. But he wouldn't force. He wouldn't pressure. He wouldn't manipulate. He wouldn't cajole. He wouldn't intimidate. He rationally tried to convince people. Isn't that the way human society is supposed to work? Don't we have the freedom of expression, the freedom of ideas, so that all ideas will be able to be freely expressed, and the one that is true will hopefully come out on top and people will embrace it? That's the basis for freedom of speech, that everybody should be allowed to express their view. And that's exactly the way Christianity was proceeding under Paul. Paul was honestly winning souls, not dishonestly through passion, trying to crush his opponents as this fellow was. But also I want you to notice verse 29. How the mob wants to unjustly seize people and silence them. But notice verses 30 and 31. Paul's going to risk his life to go in and save them. Again, that's the way of the Christian. We don't follow the mob and try to crush our opponents. We should even stand up for, you know, I don't think Paul was just standing up for Gaius and Aristarchus. He didn't want to see a riot. He didn't want to see Rome come in and kill a bunch of Ephesians, even those who were opposing him. As R.C. Sproul said, he's on the human side. He wants to see peace in society. He wants to see even his opponents at peace. And if they don't believe him, fine, he'll go talk to somebody else. But he wants to talk the crowd out of the riot because he cares about all of them. And that ought to mark Christians. But I think the most significant thing in this example of how Christians submit to God's sovereignty and do not try to stir up counter mobs and fight fury with fury, fight passion with passion, but we stick to reason, we stick to respect, we stick to peace, we trust in the truth of God and His power. But you see it ultimately, I think, in verse 37, and it's an amazing verse. And this is the testimony of the city clerk, and nobody opposes it because they all knew it was true. You have brought these men here, notice this, who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. This Gaius, this Aristarchus, and clearly also Paul himself, they weren't attacking Artemis in the temple. Paul didn't take cheap shots at Artemis. You know, it's a great temptation for ministers or for anybody in leadership to find something in the local, you know, town and make it sort of the scapegoat. Let's stir up the passions, you know. Let's go down to that temple of Artemis on the, you know, two blocks over. Let's go down and protest. Let's go down and burn it to the ground. That Artemis, she's not a goddess. Paul never did that. Paul never took the easy way of just attacking this other thing and stirring up the passions of the people. What did he do? He appealed to their reason. He clearly said in verse 26, those are not gods that are made with hands. He clearly refuted the principle by which the temple of Artemis stood, by which all of the worship of Artemis stood, but he preached the principle. And he allowed the people to be convinced of it and to make the conclusion to themselves and to throw away their idols themselves. He didn't stir up a mob to go burn the temple down. The city clerk reminded the crowd, Paul's never blasphemed your goddess. I mean, what business do we have tearing down the falsehoods around us? You know, this is a temptation, but, you know, I shouldn't worry about Islam and I have to preach against Muhammad and Allah. Why would I do that? Why would I worry about other movements and other falsehoods? Why would I attack? Why would I, you know, try to stir people up and say, well, let's go down and we're going to do this or that at that place. I should trust the truth, proclaim the truth, and believe that God is going to move His people to obey the truth and turn away from these falsehoods on their own. And I don't need to attack those things. You know, we forget sometimes that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. There's no human leader, whether it's, you know, some secularist or some proponent of abortion or some proponent of homosexuality and sodomy. They're not our enemies, ultimately. Our enemies are the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And we combat those enemies by preaching the truth. And by being peaceable, and by caring and respecting people, and calling them to repent. We don't compromise the truth. We don't go out of our way to make Artemis the enemy. Because Artemis is nothing. You know, these other religions are false. I don't have to tear them down. I have to appeal to people based on the truth, and by the grace of God, He'll cause people to believe it. And they'll turn from their idols on their own. I think if we would believe it more ourselves, we would do it. May God give us the grace to do that in our day. Let's pray. Father, how we pray that we would be more convinced of the truth, that we would not seek to advance things by our passions, by our zeal, by our attacks on the enemies, but that, Lord God, the ultimate enemy is sin and wickedness and the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, the spiritual principalities and powers. Lord God, these are the things that deceive men. Because we know there are no other religions that are true. We know that this world did not evolve. We know these things are false. Therefore, help us to believe in the truth. That we would simply rely on your power to change people by the truth. That we would want to peaceably reason with people that they would see the truth. And Lord, if they don't see it, help us to move on peaceably. But Lord, give us that faith that we would not seek to fight fire with fire or fight passion with passion, but that we would be peaceable people of the truth and that you would glorify your name through it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.